Lord, continue to feed us. We are your sheep, and we need the food that you have for us. You know what we have need of. You know what pasture we need to partake of, oh Lord. And so let us receive the proper nourishment. And we thank you for the Word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that embeds the Word deep into our hearts, and so that it can be a life-giving, fruitful Word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Colossians, so we're looking at concluding the matter, this great letter, this dense letter. Colossians is a real encouraging letter to me. As I've said before, when I just need a quick pick-me-up in my spirit, it's one of my go-to letters. You can read it in about 10 minutes. Not that I'm advising always just doing a speed reading to get through it, but there's a just right formulation, if you will, to nourish my heart. I found it to be that for me. And just to give us a broad context as we're moving into the conclusion of the letter, the central theme of Colossians is the centrality of Jesus Christ. It's always coming back, refocus, calibration, an alignment to the primacy of Jesus Christ. And as Christians, we drift naturally, and then that drift can be accelerated when deception comes in. And deception is the devil's main strategy. He can't do anything that's of truth, and so he has to counterfeit, he has to change things by degrees. And so what was happening with this church that Paul had never seen face to face, he's writing from prison, and what he became aware of was that there were these super spiritual ideas which had a legalistic extreme and also a mystical extreme. And so some composition of deception with rigorous discipline and asceticism, avoiding all things that could please appetites, that's asceticism, and then dreams and over-concern with angels and visions. And the net effect was that these practices or these activities, these experiences, would trump Jesus Christ, the focus on Christ and the simplicity of devotion to Christ and the traditions that were laid forth by the apostles. And so this letter is a defense, if you will. It's focus on Christ. Chapter 1, you got one of the greatest expositions of Jesus Christ in the New Testament in Colossians chapter 1. Chapter 2, the problems. Chapter 3, the strategy. Set your mind on things above, not on things below. And then a wonderful section on loving and being compassionate and kind and community practices based in love. And then last week when we were together, we were concerned with the practical application of that love. And you may recall I had said something to the effect that it may be easy to do those things or just think one-dimensionally about loving and forgiving and being in unity. It's easy to do it in a one-dimensional way, that is, to the people I only see maybe 2% or 1% of the total of my week. So it's all church, the church. But where God's more concerned about is in the more personal 50% of your life, at home, at work, at school, those places where we have to make hard choices to choose to love, to choose to be kind and tenderhearted and compassionate and forgive just as we've been forgiven. So that was last week's message. And now we're going to conclude with some basic final instructions and some concluding greetings and such. Verse 2, basic, but again, essential. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. So as Paul closes the letter, and he's probably speaking it out, and he has someone penning it. And as the Spirit's leading him, the concluding thought is prayer. So communication with God, talking to God. Continue steadfastly in prayer. There's a similar verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, pray without ceasing. And so this man, no doubt, was forced into a ceasing of activity at times so that he could concentrate more in prayer. Can anybody tell me the practical way that he would be paused in his life so that he'd have to slow down and pray? Imprisonments, yes indeed. And so he's there, he's praying, and in chapter 1 he talked about how he was praying for them night and day, and now he's instructing them, now you continue to pray. And this is, it's just essential, but I think it's what the flesh resists the most. The flesh desires progress, desires measurable progress, desires to do something. Or the flesh desires just to straight up be lazy and do nothing. Prayer is so resisted by the flesh because it is activity, but you can't measure what's happening. It's based in faith. It's in an invisible realm. And so we're told often in the New Testament, you got to keep praying. And there doesn't come a point where you're so mature that, you know, well, I'm done with the prayer phase of life. I find that as I move along, I find out how much more I need the Lord as I go along. It's not like I need him less as I go along. Because the more you know and the more you understand, I mean, you know how it goes, and the more you know you don't know, and, you know, oh, wretched man that I am. Who said that, by the way? Who in the New Testament said, oh, wretched man that I am? The Apostle Paul. In Romans chapter 7, one of his very last letters. And so here's the Apostle Paul, aged, oh, wretched man. Right. Who shall save me from the body of this death? Death's working in me. Thanks be to God. That's what he says next. Yep. And there's no doubt that this man continued to cry out and to pray. Continue steadfastly in prayer, Colossians 4:2, being watchful. Now, one of the reasons why we pray is there's a defensiveness to it. To be watchful is to be sober, is to stay on high alert. And we would do well to see ourselves in a militant mode. We are in, as C.S. Lewis said, enemy-occupied territory. We are not home yet. And so as per last Sunday, it produces a bit of godly grief or sorrow in our hearts, a little bit of homesickness. And as I said Sunday, if you're too comfortable, that speaks volumes as well, if you don't have that bit of sorrow or longing. And so to be watchful, prayer is a defensive posture. Of course, Jesus told us in the prayer that he gave his disciples, part of that prayer is keep us from temptation, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Now, there is a New Testament picture of this prayer and watching, this prayer and defensiveness, if you will. In Nehemiah chapter 4, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but if you got a Bible or your phone's handy, Nehemiah chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, it's a picture of the church, really. Here they are, they're working on a building. They've got a project going. They're building up walls, and that's the church. The church is God's center of activity. It's God's enterprise in the world, and we don't just sit around and do nothing. We're not sluggish. We're doing something here a little, there a little, building up ourselves in the most holy faith, and the church itself is fitly framed together, being fitly framed together. The parallels are wonderful. And so here's Nehemiah in an Old Testament word picture. It says in verse 8 of Nehemiah 4, they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. No new thing. Same thing's happening in the world system with its overlord, the devil, plotting against the church, plotting against the city of God and trying to bring confusion to it. In verse 9, and we, Nehemiah 4:9, we prayed to our God and we set a watch or a guard as a protection against them day and night. And so this is very active, militant, defensive prayer, if you will, with works, because they continued to work and to, and you may recall in Nehemiah that they held a tool in one hand and a weapon in the other. And so they were depending on God, and they were also ready to fight. A great description of this prayer and watchfulness. Now, Jesus said this to his own disciples in Luke and Matthew 24, Luke 21. He told them to watch and pray. And so prayer is a defensive posture. And then if we go back to now Colossians chapter 4, not only is there praying and watching, I do this, I'm watching over my family, watching over my children, watching over those who are unable to or are stubbornly unwilling to do it themselves. So I'm setting a watch and I'm praying. So there's that defensive posture. No weapon formed against shall prosper, a shield of prayer. Amen. And the gates of hell cannot prevail. So there's that watchful prayer. And then there's more of a proactive sense. Look at how verse 2 finishes out. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And so this is acknowledging God's goodness, what God has done. And then there's also faith that the same God who has kept me thus far is able to keep me and to preserve me unto the end. And so being thankful, if watchful is defensive, thanksgiving is offensive, not in terms of like negative offensiveness, but it's like you're almost giving the devil a black eye. You know, the devil doesn't like for God to be praised and to be glorified and for us to even have the faith. Say, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this, but I thank you, Lord, that I know all things are working together for good and that these trials are actually going to work out for my betterment and for profit in the kingdom. And so thanksgiving. Now, in terms of like a proactive, more of a positive, if you will, watchful, defensive, fighting, bearing in a militant sense, thanksgiving, proactive, positive. This is interesting in the book of Revelation, more of a prayer on the offense. In Revelation chapter 5, and let's just take a little trek through Revelation. I've been going through Revelation over and over, covering it on Monday nights in the men's Bible study. We're in chapter 7 this Monday, Lord willing. And then Cameron and I are going through Revelation together in our Bible study that we do, listening to it on CD, and by no means mastering it, because it's more of a work of art than science. But in Revelation chapter 5, we see this element of prayers. I want to encourage you tonight. Your prayers are effective. Yes. And as a notion, we could say yea and amen. But the enemy would come in and our own hearts would condemn us. What good are your prayers? You're not seeing the results, or how are you going to go against the tide? Well, I want you to check this out. Revelation chapter 5, verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and the golden and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Now move forward to Revelation chapter 8 and look at this. Revelation chapter 8 and verse number 3. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And so at the beginning of the unleashing of God's final plan for man, there's the prayers of the saints and incense meshed together. And at the end, now this is the seventh seal, We also have the prayers of the saints offered with incense highlighted. And here's the powerful thought, that yes, prayer is effective, but we get discouraged. We say, what good are my prayers? I don't even know how to pray. How should I pray? I mean, it's a daunting task. And be encouraged, brothers and sisters. Romans chapter 8 says we don't know how to pray as we ought to pray. None of us ever become experts or graduate students in this business, this heavenly business that is prayer. Our prayers always need help. And so we pray. We've got the Holy Spirit, but there's a flesh side to us. And so am I just praying this from a selfish point of view, or am I off here? And of course, you know, we got the church, we got the word to help counterbalance us, certainly the Spirit. But wonderfully, Romans chapter 8, the Spirit helps us with our prayers, with groanings, with things that we don't quite understand. In other words, the Spirit, if you will, tying in with Revelation, the Spirit adds the incense. The Spirit makes our prayers sweet and acceptable before God. So we always have help, and the prayers of saints are very effective. Now look at this here in Revelation 8 again. This smoke of the incense, Revelation 8, 4, with the prayers of the saints rose up before God from the hand of the angel. And then look what happens, verse 5. Then the angel took that censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and earthquake. Now, who knows how many generations of prayers are wrapped up in here? Who knows that from the prayer of a child that just ripples out, that they forget? You know, remember Simeon and Elizabeth? The angel comes and says to Simeon, old man Simeon, yep, your prayers have been answered. Yep. And he's probably thinking, well, what prayer did I pray? Yeah, he's way past. He's decades past childbearing. But to God, it's like you just prayed it, because everything's an eternal now of God. And so all the prayers that have the composite prayers tied together, and God answers. In this case, he vindicates them, like the souls that were martyred that are under the altar that cry out, how long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on the earth? Well, in this case, there is wrath that comes forward. The justifying or the vindication of the saints occurs. But for our purposes in general, with all that in mind, back to Colossians chapter 4, and verse 2, continue, be steadfast, be resolute with painstaking involvement. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Your prayers will be answered. The fervent, effective prayer of a righteous person avails much. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful. That's defensive. I do this. I guard my life. I guard my family. And with thanksgiving, offensive. I am going to choose to be thankful. I'm going to choose to praise God, irrespective of what I see in the natural. And then the Apostle Paul, he gets a little focused. He had prayed for them, chapter 1, and so I'd like to reap some of that. Verse 3, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on which account I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Now, in the natural, what would we have expected the Apostle Paul to pray, just from a natural point of view? Yeah. Wouldn't any of us want the same, by the way, if we were incarcerated? If there's a way for the sentence to be reduced, or for, you know, be declared a mistrial or whatever, and just be released, that there'd be absolutely nothing wrong with praying for that. But he only alludes to be in prison incidentally here. He's more concerned about the kingdom of God and the word having a free course. So pray for us. We want God to open doors. And the mystery of Christ is the gospel and the hope of glory, the Spirit of God in a human being. I want to be able to declare the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. And I want to do it. Now look at verse 4. I want to speak clearly. You see, even though that we know the gospel is powerful in itself, and the words have life, and they're eternal words. We ought also to pray, Lord, help me to have the clarity, help me to have insight, a cleverness, if you will, not to draw attention to me, and isn't he clever, but to be able to understand who you're talking to. Today I was with someone and they needed help, and so I was able to minister to him. And so, you know, I asked him, now, what is your understanding of God? How are you made acceptable to God? So it became more of a question. See, I don't just have a pat, you know, ABC, here's what you do, but I want to discern, how can I make it clear to this person or this audience? I really need to depend on the Lord for that, because I don't have the ability to do it myself. And so I pray for myself and I pray for others, make it clear, to be able to be relevant, to be able to connect, to not add any more than you need to. That's always been an issue that I've had to resist. So I asked him, so what's your understanding? And he said, you know, this, that, and the other thing, you know, be good and be true to yourself, that kind of stuff. I said, well, would you mind if I gave you my understanding of what is right? Yeah, he had a Christian bent, so I wasn't dealing with an atheist. But here's my understanding. My understanding is the only way to be right with God is that you have to be perfect. You know, that always gets people like... And I said, so we're all in trouble, because I'm not perfect, never could be, and nobody's perfect. But I said, but there was someone that lived perfectly. God and man, Jesus Christ. Now, you've heard of Jesus. Yeah. Well, he came as a human being, lived perfectly, and then now whoever goes through his perfection is made acceptable to God. So that wiped out all the be good enough or don't be as bad as others or be true to yourself or whatever. It wiped out all the humanism. And you have to go based on the merits. And I'm saying all that to say, you know, pray. He's asking for prayer. We ought to pray. Lord, help me that I can make it clear, that I can bring it up at the right time in the right way. And by the way, the devil's always going to whisper in your ear, this isn't the right time. So be careful of that procrastination, by the way. Today's the day of salvation. I'd rather you err on today than the fiction that is tomorrow. So make it clear, which is how I ought to speak. Pray that God help me that, and that I have a reason for the hope that lies within to speak of the great things of God. And now moving along in the conclusion, walk in wisdom. So this really applies in this direction, what I just described. Walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making the best use of time. And so thinking strategically, thinking in kingdom terms, not thinking in terms of projects so that you can have a list and you can count how many souls that you've planted seeds or watered, but having this bent that everything I do, everywhere I go, you know, there's no coincidence. I am meant to be a person of reconciliation that bridges the gap between lost mankind and Jesus Christ. And so walk in wisdom towards outsiders, making best use of time. It may be the Lord just reminding you, perhaps you're not a person that remembers things, and you at times you don't keep your word. Maybe just the Lord, you know, saying, hey, you remember you said that to that person, and keep your word, pay that bill, make a commitment, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. Walk in wisdom towards those outsiders so that they can behold the good works and they can glorify your Father that's in heaven. And so, I mean, it could be a presentation of the gospel, but it could also be just basic living and behaviors and attitudes. And you can choose to be patient and choose not to, when someone's bringing criticism towards the cashier or the line, and you can choose not to, but to be gracious and kind. And perhaps there's someone behind you that they know, oh, you go to that church over there, and they're, you're walking in wisdom towards outsiders and redeeming, making the best use of the limited time opportunity, which is this life. Let your speech, this is awesome stuff, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, that you may know how to answer each person. Ask God for discernment and wisdom. How can I answer people in a way that there's some flavor to it. But also, in these times, salt was very much equated with fertilizer. And so, you know, salt had a negative connotation. It could be like unto dung, okay? Fertilizer. And so sometimes the speech is going to be such that it'll bring up some things that irritate or aggravate somebody. I mean, let's face it, when Jesus went about, very much seasoned with salt. And for some it was flavorful, for some it was a welcome relief, and for some it was totally aggravating. Not that you're trying to be aggravating or just, you know, abrasive, but just ask God, Lord, help me in my behaviors and help me in my speech to be right for the time. What's that proverb? A word in due season, how good it is. The word at the right time in the right way. Learning how to number your words. Let my words be few. You know, if you're a nervous person, you don't like talk, you don't like silence, it might just be gracious enough to say, okay, Lord, help me in this moment to quiet myself. And I don't have to, you know, try to make a joke or try to, you know, just have idle talk. Whatever it might be, help me in my speech and help me in my behavior. So verses 5 and 6 are great for interacting with the world, are they not? Verse 7, Tychicus will tell you about all my activities. He is a beloved brother and a faithful minister and a fellow servant in the Lord. I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you. They will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Now, it is possible that in these letters, as the Apostle Paul was writing them, he would not always give every detail, perhaps even for security reasons, about himself and his circumstances. And so the messengers that he would send with the letters, i.e. Tychicus and Onesimus, they were the ones that would carry this letter that he had written and will sign at the end. They carried this letter from the prison setting to Colossae. And so these guys will tell you more of what's going on here, or he just might not have wanted to take up the space. It may not have been relevant to his concern for them, but they would answer questions and let him know more fully what was happening to the Apostle Paul. Now, Tychicus is a man we find throughout scriptures. He's in the book of Acts and 2 Timothy. Very faithful, as he says here, a beloved brother and a faithful minister. He's one of those go-to guys of the Apostle Paul. He has a great reputation from the New Testament. He's virtually an unknown unless you really look deep into some of these concluding statements. But he's a guy that was one of the apostles. He's an asset for the Apostle Paul and hence an asset for the kingdom of God and shares in all the rewards of the ministry of the Apostle Paul. So wonderful. Never penned a letter. We don't know if he was a speaker of sorts, but he was a servant. And be aware, it doesn't matter who the front person is because the head is Christ. So wherever you serve, be it a support person or a front person, there's a great principle in the Old Testament. You knew this was coming, right? Yeah. We were just talking about this, and where were we talking about this at? I forget. In your office. Oh, that's right. That's right. Okay. Great principle in the Old Testament. David's family was kidnapped, as well as all of his men's families. Kidnapped. And that was not a good season for David. And so David encourages himself in the Lord, because nobody else was going to do it. They wanted to kill him. And so they go out on a seek and destroy, or a seek and rescue and then destroy mission, or seek and destroy and rescue, whatever. And one third of the army was so tired they could not go. And so David said, stay here with the baggage. They went, rescued, and then the Bible says some worthless fellows, a bunch of legalists, they didn't perform up to our standards. They didn't have enough strength to go, and so they should only get their wives and children back. They should get one extra benefit. David said, absolutely not. Right. everybody who is a part of this, from those that fought to those who stayed with the baggage, will share equally. And the Bible says that that principle was to be followed from that point forward. And I believe there's a spiritual principle that springs forth even to us today. Whenever you're faithful, and wherever you're faithful in the body of Christ,
right,
in your family,
right,
in your church family, everybody who adds value, you pray, you show up, you help, you choose not to gossip, you choose to be unified, you choose to be a blessing, everybody shares equally in the reward. Now, the flesh may want more attention, or the flesh, depending on your personality, might not want any attention. I don't want any attention, so I'm going to shrink back and isolate, and I'm of no value. Why should I show up? Or, hey, I should be the one performing, and people should acknowledge my gifts. Whatever way it goes, that's the flesh. All that aside, wherever you help and you lay your gift at the altar and you say, here am I. And that's Tychicus here. Tychicus, look at the great praise he gets from the Apostle Paul. Beloved brother, faithful minister, fellow, we're on par. When's the last time you've heard about the Apostle Paul and Tychicus being equals? Who gets a higher regard? Who's got a greater reputation for the last 19 and a half centuries? How many of you think about Tychicus? We're on par. A fellow servant, co-laborer in the Lord. So I sent him with this letter. And then verse 9, Onesimus. How many of you remember Onesimus? Anybody know who he is?
Slave.
The runaway slave. The runaway slave that the Apostle Paul wrote a letter that we have in our Bible.
Yeah.
That letter is called what?
Philemon.
Philemon. And it is that Onesimus that would also very likely be bringing back the very letter to his master that he ran away from and said, here, before you beat me, before you punish me, would you read this first? That's Philemon. Check that out later if you'd like. It's real short in the New Testament. And so they came back. And they brought the letter. Going on, verse 10, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. And Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Now, you may recall with Mark, the Apostle Paul did not have a good start with Mark. In fact, it caused one of the very first church splits. The Apostle Paul and Barnabas were partners. And on their first foray into the pagan Gentile world, they had Mark as a helper. And it was essential. It was like survival. You needed people because you didn't know what was going to happen along the way. And the first place they get to, the Bible says that Mark basically left. He deserted them. And so he left them in a bad situation. When they were planning for their second trip, Barnabas said, we should take Mark with us. And Paul said, I don't think so. Yeah, we should. No. So Barnabas, son of encouragement, second chances, grace, even if it might be a questionable decision. Paul is like, hey, fool me once, shame on you. You know how the rest of that goes, right? Not happening. They split. They basically went their separate ways. But see, the Apostle Paul, he didn't hold it against him for life. Mark showed himself faithful, okay? And now, the cousin of Barnabas, you receive instructions. He's a blessing. And we also see that in 2 Timothy, the last thing Paul writes. One of the last things he writes is a very positive statement about Mark. And this Mark, this John Mark, he wrote an interesting book. Anybody know what book that was? Yeah, Mark. The Gospel of Mark. He didn't name it that, but that's what it came to be called. Probably the earliest account of the life of Jesus, the Gospel of Mark. Restoration. See that? Onesimus, restoration. Forgive him. Philemon, forgive him. Mark, restoration. Verse 11, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus is a common name, actually. It's the Greek version of Joshua, Hosea, some combination thereof. And so this is, who's also called, Jesus called Justice. We don't know much about him, but he is mentioned here. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they've been a comfort to me. So usually most of Paul's animosity came from Jews, the circumcision, but these were exceptions. They were blessings to him. Verse 12, Epaphras, here's another great guy. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you. Now, it is this Epaphras that we found in chapter 1 that brought the report of the Colossians and their faith and love to the Apostle Paul. And because of that, Paul writes this letter. This letter comes back through Tychicus and Onesimus. Epaphras stays with Paul. And look what he's doing here in this prison setting. He's always struggling. One version says wrestling. The Greek word is agonizomai, to agonize. He's agonizing on your behalf in prayer that you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. So this guy is so concerned about you all, and he's praying. He's praying diligently and almost like an exercise, endurance. He's praying that you guys will progress, that you'll grow, stand mature, and you'll be so secure in the will of God. You're just going to stand tall, and his prayers are in that direction. This is how we pray for those that we love, by the way. This is how we pray for our children and for our church family. This is how we pray. Hopefully, we're not wrestling with each other, but we're wrestling in prayer. Oh, Lord, keep them. And like on Wednesdays, I pray for almost everybody here. I mean, I can't remember everybody, but probably I hit 80, 90%. Pray by name, Lord, help, comfort, refresh. They've been through some days, and I don't know what they've experienced, but help them to grow and to walk out with extra energy and hope. And we should be praying for each other in this way. And so I like this description of Epaphras. Verse 13, I bear him witness. He's worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Now, Luke is the, he joined the Apostle Paul midway in the second missionary journey, and he is the writer of my favorite gospel, the Gospel of Luke. And he's also a physician. And then Demas. Demas, unfortunately, became infamous in the kingdom. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul said, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. And so there's not a lot here, just Demas is there, he greets you. Verse 15, give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea. Laodicea is a city that is very much near Colossae. And to Nympha and the church in her house. So there's a matriarch here. There's a woman, perhaps a widow, that she has a house and she opens her house for the church. And this is where most church settings were in homes at this time. And even today, many gatherings of saints are in homes versus more institutional buildings, for lack of a better term. Greet her, greet the church that's there. And verse 16, when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. So, you know, it's a personal letter, personalized, tailored to this church, but it also, how could it not be relevant in another setting? And so that deception might come their way. And you know what? This letter is also been read in the Church of Mexico, Missouri, Victory Christian, and other local churches here in our city, no doubt, and throughout all history, and it's been a blessing that way. And then read that letter from Laodicea. Now, we don't know if Paul wrote the letter, what the circumstances are of the letter, but there is a letter that we don't have today from Laodicea, but you all read that as well. And by the way, say to Archippus, say to that man, verse 17, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. Now, was he discouraged? Or was he just getting started? And so, you know, embolden him, give, help him, church, whatever it might be. There's a bit of an accountability here. A, that he's using him here at the very end of the letter. You know, the whole church is hearing this, and he's sitting perhaps over where Joe's at or something. And say to our kid, it looks like, whoa. You know, you see that you fulfill that ministry that you've received in the Lord. And so there's definitely accountability there. The motivation or the reason, we don't know, like I said, discouragement or just beginning, or you're doing a great job, so continue on, whatever it might be. And it's important for us to encourage each other to do the work and to continue on. I don't take anybody for granted. You know, I don't take servants for granted. If I'm at the nursery, I will thank the nursery workers. I thank Cameron tonight. I thank, he's teaching preteens. I want to encourage people to continue on. You know, there's a futility of everything. There's a wearing thin, and the enemy is at hard at work to wear down the saints and get them to give up. There are times for sabbaticals. There are times for transitions, of course. But by and large, if we would just encourage each other, continue on, brother, continue on, sister, serve the Lord of gladness. This is actually a service that has eternal dividends. Don't give up. You'll reap if you don't faint. Say to Archippus, and perhaps the Holy Spirit is saying to you right now, see that you fulfill the service. God's given you a place. He's given you a task. See that you fulfill that service. That has come from the Lord. That's not a man thing. That's a God thing. Fulfill that service. Verse 18, I Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. So this is a sign-off. Remember my chains. This is the only time he really draws attention to his natural condition in terms of, you know, I'd like to be helped. Remember my chains. It still doesn't even say bring deliverance, but there's no doubt that he'd rather be free from his prison. So remember me, have compassion on me. The writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13, remember those who are in chains, just like you're in chain with them. You're prisoners with them. And so he's asking for compassion. Bear in mind that I'm here. And in another respect, if I'm here and I'm doing this and I'm writing these things and have this much concern about you, perhaps you're not in as harsh conditions. And so it could be a bit of a provocation. Remember, I'm in chains doing this. So, you know, you may have more time and strength and ability. So you're without excuse. Do what you need to do. Whatever it might be, remember my chains. Grace be with you. This is the epistle to the Colossians. Isn't that awesome? Thanks be to God for it. So we'll take a little time and close it out. I'm going to go to Philippians next. Philippians is one of the more encouraging, joyous letters in the Bible. And so that will be on some November Wednesdays, Philippians. There we go. Okay, so you have a question, comment about what we covered today, or maybe a little testimony or something that goes along with it. Love to hear from you. And so let's talk for a little bit. Or maybe there was something through Colossians that as you look back, you say, you know, that verse, that truth, that really stood out to me. And so we'll be glad to hear about that as well.
Just kind of looking over some things that I had underlined. It's just so many times about being thankful, you know, giving thanks to God, giving thanks to those around us, because sometimes we get so caught up in wanting to receive notice that we forget that it's more important, you know, to give, you know, that notice. And the more that you encourage others, you don't even realize how much it actually benefits us when we start encouraging people in their giftings or their callings that God is putting on their lives. You start spreading that joy. You start supporting and lifting up God, because, I mean, if you walked into a church where everybody wanted to be noticed, you're going to be like, this place drains you. It's not, you know, it's not going to be an encouraging area to be in, and how all good things come from the Lord. And so I'm thanking you for doing that, but I know that you did it because of God in you. And so to continue glorifying him in it. And that's, I think that's what I like about this last chapter, was Paul being, you know, he had to work out pride before quite a bit. And it was just saying that we're co-laborers. This is not about me. It's encouraging to see his life. But when you look at when he started, where God had to stop him, it's like, you know, we're all pretty rough, but it's only through the grace of God that we are where we are right now.